Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. You know, this is really a lot easier to do when we're not lugging around all our own equipment. I mean, I'm tired because I did absolutely nothing yesterday, and I kind of felt like an old man. I was out there with the soaker hoses, moving around on the grass because, of course, my grass is all dying from a lack of water. So I'm moving it all around, and I'm moving like I'm 100 years old. It probably took me an hour to lay out one soaker hose. But it is a lot easier doing this program. We're not lugging everything around.
I was talking to Beth. How many days do you think are taken off our lives by doing these remotes, especially the Sunday night nationally syndicated
By this
show?
Time now, for me, I would say a good, at least a year of my life. I expect to die a year early. Just from, and look at my hair. It's one of the pastors up there, our good friend Walt Otten, approached me and said, Todd, you know, what's wrong? You look years older. And, you know, he's probably almost 70 years old, so that's saying something.
He looked better than both of us combined.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I think a year off my life, I should expect probably my doctor will say, this is pretty much the same as smoking as far as I'm concerned. You know, these remotes, kind of like smoking. You know, what do they say? Every cigarette takes a minute off your life. So do the math.
What do I keep telling you about smoking? What do I keep telling you?
That you're going to take it up.
I know. We keep having remotes like we had this weekend, which, by the way, everything went off just fine.
Oh, yeah, it was beautiful.
But people don't know what's happening behind the scenes before and after.
No, this is the problem. We're just like two very whiny babies because we're getting too old for this. We're getting too old for this. That's what it is. We sound like two very whiny babies. And we are. But what I was trying to say was, it's nice to be back in the studio to be able to walk in where everything is actually plugged in and not have to plug it in yourself.
It's nice just to see Charlie.
Of course. Of course. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's audio open lines here in the third hour. We're carrying over from the last hour a question that I have for you, and that is, in Great Britain, some of the churches, the Church of England has decided that, and this is no small feat, remember the Church of England is an Anglican church, to modify one's form of worship in the Church of England is a pretty big deal. To introduce something like they have a Goth service or a U2-charist, where U2's songs form the backbone of the Sunday morning service, is a big deal. I mean, this is a church that is united around pretty much nothing except the Book of Common Worship, or the Book of Common Prayer, I'm sorry. So this is a big deal. But if your pastor came to you and said, look, I think it's time to go goth, maybe just one Sunday a month, we'll go goth, how would you respond? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Listening in Brighton, Mark is on the line. Mark, welcome.
Pastor Todd, this is in regard to your question about, you know, the rock music and all the rest of that stuff. I think, again, God has a purpose for the liturgy. God comes to us and he gives us his gifts. You know, he pronounces forgiveness on my sins through the pastor. The pastor reads the word. God is speaking through the pastor. I'm fed through the Lord's Supper. Hymns have a purpose. It's about who God is and what he's done in Christ. So my question is since it's so many of this music, it seems we reverse that, and it's not about who God is and what he's done in Christ, but about us. So my question is at what point does God, in effect, leave the building? I mean, when we think the Lord's Supper is juice and crackers, and deny that, you know, the real presence and then he works, you know, at what point does what we're doing make it impossible, I mean, not impossible, that's a bad word, for God to work through these means and intend what he wishes to accomplish?
That's a good question. Actually, it's a very good question. It really should occupy our attention far more than it really does. You're struggling with the word impossible, Mark, and I know your struggle is born of the fact that you don't want to say that anything's impossible for God, because everything is impossible. But Scripture never counsels us to rely on the fact that God can do anything. It never counsels us to say, well, you know, it doesn't matter what we do, because nothing is impossible for God. That's called testing the Lord in Scripture. It doesn't matter what I do, because nothing's impossible for God. I mean, that can get you in a lot of trouble. It doesn't matter whether I cheat on my wife. After all, nothing's impossible for God. It doesn't matter whether I hit my children. After all, nothing's impossible for God. Those are extreme examples, but Scripture does not counsel us to rely on the fact that nothing's impossible for God. What Scripture tells us to rely upon is, in fact, the clear and certain promises of God. God can do, well, actually, God can't do anything. He can do a lot of things, but there are things God can't do, like tell a lie, break a promise, be untrue to himself, send someone who trusts in Jesus Christ to hell. There's a handful of things that God can't do. Why? Because God's all about his promises. And that's the real question here, Mark, is where has God promised to be for us? God is everywhere, of course. He's omnipresent, but he has not promised to be everywhere for us. Where has he promised to be with the forgiveness of sins for sinners? Now, answering that question one way is rather easy. Where Christ is clearly proclaimed as crucified and risen for sinners, and where his gifts, his sacraments, are given according to his institution, then we can say without a shadow of a doubt that Christ is there for the forgiveness of sins for sinners. Now, you've asked, when is he not there? Well, I think where the promises are ignored or not present at all, where the gospel is not preached, there is no promise that Christ is there for the forgiveness of sinners. Where the sacraments are either not present or so twisted and perverted and abused that they're no longer what Christ instituted, there's no promise that Christ is there to forgive sinners. You know what there is? A pretty clear promise that Christ is there in judgment. When the Corinthians abused the Lord's Supper to the point that it was no longer the Lord's but theirs, St. Paul said, all you can expect from such a supper is judgment. How far do we want to push the edge of the envelope? Well, okay, come on. He said bread and wine, but let's try Oreos and grape juice. Well, you have abandoned the promise. Where Christ has promised to be for the forgiveness of sinners, that's where we ought to be. Firmly there, not trying to find out how far we can push it until the promise breaks. You know, when God gave his people in the Old Testament the temple and the tabernacle, he didn't say, in this place or someplace like it, maybe you might want to go someplace else to find mercy and forgiveness, but in this place or someplace of your choosing, I will be there to forgive. No, it was that place, the tabernacle and the temple. That was a place where God promised to be for the forgiveness of sins, and that's where he expected the people to be. In fact, he forbid them from worshiping any place else and trying to find him any place else, because he wanted them to stay with the promises, not to go off trying to see how far they could push God's patience with sinners. Let's see what Steve has to say. He's calling from his car. Hi, Steve.
Hi. A couple of points. First of all, I think that God is, in some respects, I'm going to treat this as it is the reaction to what's become of evangelical churches, where it's fluff and light and everything is nice and everything is good, and there's no talk about the fact that we are sinners in a sinful world. And so the God is a reaction to that. And so instead of having a church, you know, we're being honest about who we are, we candy coat it, and then so you get this reaction to the Goth.
I think you're onto something there, Steve. You know, I was thinking about this during the break. At least Goth would be more likely to acknowledge things like sin and death. at least goth, you might actually find the pastor wearing a, I don't know, crucifix occasionally. He might only be doing it as a fashion statement. But certainly in the all things bright and beautiful, happy suburban church, those things don't get a lot of play. So goth actually might be an improvement over kind of the, I don't know, Karen Carpenter kind of Christianity that we find a lot in churches.
Do you think we'll ever see a goth worship service at Joel Osteen's Lakewood Community
Church
in Houston?
Not likely. No, not likely.
No, I don't think so.
Well, you know, and I guess I find myself surprised to say this, but that probably has a lot to do with the fact that in a strange and ironic turn of events, Joel Osteen has more integrity than we often give him credit for. He comes from a certain theological perspective that says we don't talk about sin, we don't talk about punishment for sin or judgment, and therefore we really don't talk about the Savior that much, because if you don't talk about sin, there's really no need to talk about the Savior. But he sticks by it, right? He is dedicated to that position, and at least within that framework, he has more integrity than a lot of churches that say, hey, whatever works. Joel Osteen doesn't say whatever works. He says, my way works. This way works. Don't talk about sin, therefore don't talk about Jesus. He thinks it works. And you got to say this about Joel. He has not adopted the whatever works or whatever it takes philosophy. He hasn't. Boy, that's strange, isn't it? Joe calls from his car. Hi, Joe.
Hey, I've been talking to different people, friends of mine, about we have a men's group, and you know the discussion was, well, what do we want to do, or what's our, you know, ministry or whatever. And I was saying that, you know, why don't we find out what God says about it? And it wasn't received that well, and I don't know, I might be asking the wrong questions, but more and more in my own walk, I'm looking at, you know, what does God really say about a man or a husband or whatever roles we play in life? Like, I don't think he's silent on it, but, and I've said that I don't know if I didn't have the ears to hear it or if it's just not being spoken that well. Like, the seven-step stuff, I'm just sick of it. Methods to do these things. Like, it's not going to change my heart by working on the outside, and I believe that only God's word is going to change the heart. But this whole discussion has kind of evolved to the point of, do we take part of God and leave the rest out? And that what brought all this up in my mind just a little bit ago is your discussion about the judgment of God. Like, in my church, I think that sometimes we think that God loves us, God's merciful, but then we leave out the judgment part. And I'm not talking about people's salvation, but at what point do we create a false God?
Joe, it's a great question. Well, you know, if you have a God who, if the God that is being described to you, Joe, is a God who is merciful apart from judgment, or loving apart from the cross of his son, Jesus Christ, where Christ was judged in our place for our sins, that's not the true God. It just isn't. I mean, I have to be that blunt. I've just finished an article for Modern Reformation magazine, and Joe, I suggest at some point you pick it up. It's probably coming out within a month or two, or I don't know what their schedule is. I know I was so late in turning it in. It's probably going to be printed tomorrow. So it's called God is Just, and it deals with the whole issue of the relationship between God's justice and his mercy. A lot of people consider God's mercy to be leniency, but it isn't. God's mercy is founded in his justice. There is no mercy of God apart from the fact that justice was done at the cross. God's justice was satisfied at the cross. And that is the basis for God's mercy to sinners. A lot of Christians think that God's forgiveness of their sins is leniency. It isn't leniency. It is founded solely in the fact that sin has been paid for. by someone else, Jesus Christ, in your place. So it makes no sense biblically to even contemplate a God who loves apart from the cross, or who is merciful just because, rather than merciful because Christ took the place of sinners. You see how crucial the cross is in all of this. And I understand your frustration with the seven steps kind of preaching and teaching. It really is what Jesus said among the Pharisees. He says, you are just scrubbing the outside of that cup so hard, it's gleaming white. The outside of the cup is beautiful, guys. You've cleaned it on the outside, and it's on the inside, it is full of filth. The seven steps will get the outside of the cup sparkling clean. The 10 principles will get the outside of the cup gleaming white. It doesn't do a thing about what the inside looks like. The only thing that cleans the inside is the shed blood of Jesus. And if that's missing, then yeah, you have a false god. Oh, in the last Issues Etc. journal, we reprinted something by Dr. Ken Corby, or at least it came to us through the hands of Dr. Ken Corby, the late Dr. Ken Corby, and it was called A Form for Self-Examination Before Taking the Lord's Supper, or something like that, but it was based on the Ten Commandments, and it gets to the real heart of the commandments, and you can use it as a form of self-examination, that is saying, how have I measured up to the commandments? And of course, we get very poor grades in that respect, to show us our sin. That's the chief function of the law, to show us our sin. But it can also be used to contemplate, at the same time, the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ for you. How all of the things of which you are guilty, and for which you are guilty, Christ is guilty of none. And he was obedient in this way for you.
You know, what I've tried as a layperson, when people are pushing the, you know, we need to learn more about the Christian life and how to live, I just turn around and say, can you name the Ten Commandments? And
yeah,
most of the times, they can get about six of them. So if you don't know the Ten Commandments, that's probably a good place to start in what they mean in thought, word, and deed, don't you think?
Yeah, well, you remember the sermon I preached. Was it in Weeding as pastor there. Where were we, Jeff? This was some time back.
Luther Memorial in Shorewood, Wisconsin, outside of Milwaukee.
Okay, we were there doing a remote. And if I remember correctly, I preached a sermon about that had something to do with the commandments. And I think I began by asking, you know, do we keep the commandments? And I said something like, my memory is failing, but I said something like, well, before you can claim to have kept them, you really have to know them. You can't obey something you don't know. And I asked in the course of this sermon if anyone could name the Ten Commandments. And I remember the reaction of the congregation. The reaction of the congregation was like I had just asked them to, you know, recite the Gettysburg Address. I think I once knew it, but I'm sorry. I'm going to have to go back and refresh my memory on that. So please don't ask me to stand up and say the Ten Commandments. Isn't it amazing? We spend all this time in churches teaching people the seven principles for that and the 10 steps toward that, when in fact, those very things that God has given us, many Christians couldn't name all 10. Back to the phones. Let's see. Don is listening in Junction City, Kansas. Thanks for waiting, Don.
Yeah, Todd, thank you for taking my call. And this sort of reminds me like it was back in the days of the judges when everybody did what was right in his own sight. The only way the church can grow is through the means of grace. And if you disregard the means of grace, all these other things will just end up closing the church. And I know some churches that have closed up after they went to the so-called modern techniques of worship.
Don, thank you very much. Well, it is nothing new. You're right. I thought he was going to mention something about the new methods of the earliest Methodists during the First and Second Great Awakening, where they thought we'd come up with new methods for really getting the church going. But you're right, Don. It goes all the way back to the book of Judges, where it says, at this time there were no kings, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And I remember thinking for years that that meant that everything was A-OK. Everyone's kind of going about their business, following their natural impulses, and everyone was doing well. And it wasn't until some years later that someone pointed out that's not a compliment that the writer of the book of Judges is paying the people of God at this point. When he says everyone did what was right in their own eyes, he's not paying them a compliment. It's a criticism. Herman calls from Illinois. Thank you for waiting, Herman.
Thank you for taking my call. just pick up on a comment from the immediate last caller. With those techniques, if it's not Christ-centered in Christ's command of to teach his word, to make disciples, to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and to remember him in the Lord's Supper, his body and blood, the Holy Spirit will not recognize anything else, and hence the church has ceased to exist. All these folks from Joel Osteen to the Eutucharists and what they're doing, that Episcopal Church and the Goths, some of those people may think they have a better idea. Are they incensed at the world and at the church's backwardness and everything? But really, they're in their own way. They're part of the problem. They're trapped in their sins.
Thank you, Herman, and thanks for listening over there in Illinois. Well, I've said this before, and I think it bears repeating. We often, there's this tendency in modern churchdom to separate the church from its mission. To say, you got something called the church, and then you got the stuff that the church is supposed to be doing. And somehow you can have the church apart from what the church is doing. And I completely disagree with that false distinction. It is the preached word of God in its purity and the sacraments that Christ has given his church that make, sustain, and grow the church. Take those away, and the church does not exist. Now, that doesn't mean you don't have people gathered together on Sunday morning thinking that they're members of the church, but apart from those things, God's word and his sacraments, the church does not exist. And those are the very mission of the church, to declare repentance and the forgiveness of sins in the name of Christ to sinners all throughout the world. So if the church abandons those things that make it, that sustain it, that grow it, it ceases to be the church altogether. And the simple way I've come up with of saying this is the church and its mission are not two different things. A church that isn't doing its mission, that is preaching Christ and giving his the forgiveness of sins and his sacraments, not only isn't doing its mission, it just isn't the church, period. Now, you can find Sunday after Sunday gatherings of people in buildings that resemble traditional churches or don't. You can find Sunday after Sunday gatherings of people who think they're going to church, who think they're in church, who think they're doing church. Many of them think they're doing church better than anyone has ever done it before. But apart from the clear preaching of Christ for sinners and those gifts that Christ gave called the sacraments, it is all sound and fury, signifying something but not much of any use to sinners. And you can give sinners 7 points and 7 tips and 7 suggestions and 10 principles for that, this and that, and all you will do is succeed in schooling more moral sinners. Half hour of Audio Open Lines follows. Stay tuned.
The message is the mission. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Are the Old Testament Psalms a random collection of prayers, hymns, and poetry? Is there a theme that ties all of the Psalms together? Are the Psalms merely Old Testament curiosities, or are they also for New Testament Christians? How and where can we find Jesus Christ in the Psalms? Our Issues Etc. book of the month for June is called Reading the Psalms with Luther. Luther read the Old Testament Psalms pretty much the same way he read all of Scripture, as Christ-centered, cross-focused. The book is $14.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the Issues Etc. book of the month for June, Reading the Psalms with Luther. Or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. That number again, 1-800-325-3040.
billions of dead things,
and the flood.
Answers with Ken Ham, a popular author and speaker from Australia, whose ministry has a new creation museum and planetarium near Cincinnati, Ohio. Well, Ken, if there really was a global flood in Noah's day, as Genesis records, what evidence would we expect to find around the world?
Well, Mark, one of my favorite sayings, to answer your question, goes like this. If Noah's flood really happened, you'd expect to find billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. And you know what we find? Billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. Of course, the evolutionists say, but there's no evidence for a global flood. Where's the evidence? After all we find are billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. I believe that most of the fossil record is the evidence of Noah's flood. Of course, this evidence we see only exists in the present. Therefore, you have to interpret what the fossil record really means. The more scientists have looked at it, the more it's obvious it fits with catastrophism, not slow processes over millions of years. The reason many scientists don't want to believe in a global flood is because it means the Bible's true. That's a major lesson taught in our new creation museum, in fact.
We'll provide you with more evidence that the Bible is true on our website, answersradio.com. For example, the website answers the question, why does God allow so much suffering and death in this world? Go to answersradio.com and you'll be built up in your faith.
Next time on the Bible study, a very dramatic story, the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who were dishonest and paid for their dishonesty with their lives. It's in Acts chapter 5, and we'll talk about it with Pastor Richard Moore next time on our Bible study program. We'll be in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. Join us.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
What makes this such a unique place is that the Word of God is so central and is proclaimed with such vigor and such clarity at this place.
Dr. Larry Rast on the uniqueness of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Here the Scriptures are at the center. The Lutheran Confessions, as a right exposition of the Scriptures, are held up for all the world to hear. Here we are concerned about our historical past and being faithful to the proclamation of the gospel as the Scriptures give them to us and as the faithful church has delivered those over time. And also we are concerned about preparing servants for the church, pastors who will preach the word and administer the sacrament. So what you have is a community with Christ at the center of all things. And as such, that truly makes this a unique place.
Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Welcome back for the last 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. Audio open lines in a minute or here. We're going to be talking about the president. He visited with Pope Benedict for the very first time, and I don't know what they did talk about. We'll listen to the news story from CBS, and there's another one as well. I don't know what they did talk about, but I do have a question for you. What should the president have said to Benedict? And conversely, what should the Pope have said to the president? These are the two most powerful men in the world. There's no doubt about it. I mean, when President Bush meets with Putin, we all have opinions on what these two world leaders should have said to each other. What about when the president meets with the Pope? How should that conversation have gone? We'll hear that in just a moment. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. On the subject of churches using goth music to attract people for whom goth is the soundtrack of their lives, and about the preaching of Christ is essential to the existence of the church, not just the mission of the church, the existence of the church. JP in Georgia writes this via email. This conversation reminds me of a sermon I recently heard. The substitute for the day caused me to become disturbed. She said Jesus came to free the oppressed, heal the sick, and clothe the naked, and for some, forgive sins. Am I being too critical by being upset about this? I realize he did come and did all of this. Shouldn't the forgiveness of sins be first and foremost? It's a good question, JP. Yes. It should not only be first and foremost, but the preacher should, in each and every case, as I say, every Sunday, every sermon for every sinner, tell you how it is that forgiveness of sins has been accomplished by Jesus. Let me put it to you this way. Did Jesus heal the sick? Yes, but not every sick person ever. No. Did he make the blind to see? Sure he did. A few, but not all. The deaf to hear? Yeah, a few, but not all. Did he help the lame to walk? Yes, a few, but not all. Did he teach great things? Yes, but he didn't teach everybody. A lot of people didn't hear his teaching. I mean, he did some miraculous things, like he raised the dead. I think 4 or 5 people that is recorded in the gospel that Jesus raised from the dead. But he didn't raise every dead person or every person who died. The only thing that Jesus came and did for everyone was die on the cross. And is it important that Jesus healed the sick and did all these things? Of course it is. But it was all leading up to the thing that he did for everyone, every sinner ever. Shed his blood on the cross as their substitute so that everyone might have, there you're right, JP, the forgiveness of sins in his name. Notice when Jesus sends out his disciples, he sends them out saying that this is, I believe, right after his resurrection. And he's talking to the Road to Emmaus disciples, and he says, it was necessary that the Christ thus suffer and enter his glory, and that repentance and the forgiveness of sins be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Now notice he didn't say that my miraculous signs and healings and wonders and amazing teaching be proclaimed to all nations. He said that repentance and the forgiveness of sins be proclaimed in my name to all nations. There's a lot we can say about what Jesus did. But if the forgiveness of sins is just kind of among the many things that he did, or that dying on the cross bit is kind of one of the many things that Jesus did, then it's not being given its proper place. The thing he came to do, even if he did nothing else, was to give his life as a ransom for many. And there many doesn't mean just some, but many as in all sinners, and there are a heck of a lot of sinners, many, many sinners. So I don't think you're being too critical. I think it's not too much to ask, as I've said many times before, it's not too much to ask that a Christian preacher, regardless of what church he's preaching in, the Christian preacher, when he stands in the pulpit, preach Christ crucified for sinners every Sunday, every sermon, to every sinner. That's not asking too much. Well, the Pope visited with the President recently. I imagine that the President visited with the Pope recently. You can get an audience, a personal audience with the Pope, only if you kind of rate like George W. Bush does. He holds weekly audience with all sorts of people, but when the President comes to town, he gets a face-to-face with Benedict. Here's the story from CBS.
The first ever meeting between President Bush and Benedict XVI took place in the Pope's private library. The President listened to the Pope's concerns about Iraq, as he described later at a press conference with the Italian Prime Minister.
It's worrisome about the Christians inside Iraq being mistreated by the Muslim majority. He's deeply concerned about that.
It's good to be with you, sir.
Mr. Bush also provided the Pope with an update on immigration reform and the G8. Although when the Pope asked the President about his meeting with Vladimir Putin,
I'll tell you in a minute.
Mr. Bush waited until the cameras were clear before answering. In addition to exchanging views, they exchanged gifts, including a 17th century lithograph the Pope gave to the President and a walking stick Mr. Bush gave to the Pope.
I was talking to a very smart, loving man, and after 6.5 years of being the President, I've seen some I've been to some unusual places and I've met some interesting people, and I was in awe, and it was a moving experience for me.
After falling sick with a bad stomach yesterday, the president had the spring back in his step, meeting with Italian Prime Minister Romano Prodi. The only thing slowing down Mr. Bush today was his limousine, which stalled on its way back from the Vatican. Traffic stopped for many Romans as well, as thousands of demonstrators clogged the streets. Police had to fire tear gas to disperse the crowds.
Rome is a spectacular city, and I'm sorry we're disrupting traffic, but nevertheless, it is great to be back here.
Tomorrow, Mr. Bush goes to Albania, perhaps the most pro-U.S. country in Europe. The U.S. kept Albania from being divided up after World War I. After facing protests in every country he's visited this week, Mr. Bush is going to a place where they still name their babies after American presidents. Jim Axelrod, CBS News, with the president in Rome.
Okay, so the president had a chance to sit down with the Pope in a private audience and then, of course, in front of the cameras. At least according to the news report we just heard, they talked about Iraq. They talked about Christians in Iraq. They talked about immigration. They talked about the G8 summit. They might have talked about Russia as well. And President Bush says he was in awe meeting Pope Benedict for the first time. The question I have for you is, you're George Bush. You get a chance to talk with the Pope. What do you say to him? What's the most important thing that the U.S. president can say to the leader of almost 4 billion Catholics worldwide at this point in time? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here is arguably the moral leader of a majority of Christians, the Pope. What should he have said to President George W. Bush when they met? I want your answer to that question. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Or our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Also from CBS, there's an interview with a Roman Catholic priest and his reaction to the president's visit with the Pope. Let's listen. Give us a call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us this Wednesday, the 13th of June, issuesetc@kfuo.org.
For more on the president's meeting today with the Pope, we go back to Rome and Father Thomas Williams, who is a CBS News consultant. Sir, thanks for joining us. Now, the Pope said that he was concerned about the mistreatment of Christians in Iraq. Was this a direct criticism of the Bush policy there?
Well, this has been a growing concern here at the Vatican City in past weeks, especially with the increased violence this last weekend with a priest and three deacons gunned down right after Mass in Mosul. I think this is something very much on the Pope's mind. Whether or not it was a direct criticism, I doubt very much. He wasn't blaming U.S. policy or the U.S. presence there, but he was throwing up a warning flag, an alert, and asking for cooperation from the U.S. in trying to better the situation.
Well, then, do you think the Pope was at all reassured by the president's comment that he believed that Iraqi society was becoming more tolerant of all religions?
Well, I think the Pope would like to see greater signs of that in practice. Obviously, the recent situation has not been good, and I don't think that simple verbal reassurance will do much to change that. I think that he would like to see actual steps being taken in that direction.
Did the Pope himself have an agenda, a critical point that he wanted to bring across to the president?
I think that the Pope was more looking to establish good working relationship with President Bush. This is their first meeting since Benedict was elected 2 years ago. They did touch on both international and domestic questions, but it was a fairly brief meeting, and it was more a getting to know you sort of thing than it really was, let's set some policy here.
And what about the sense in the room, the feeling?
The feeling in the room was very positive. I think that on both sides there was a good rapport and also a sense that there's a lot of common ground between the Holy See and the U.S. right now.
Father Thomas Williams, thank you so much for joining us.
All right, there's some more on the Pope and the president meeting together. The question I have for you, and I'd like your answer, is what should the Pope have said to the president? Now, they probably will have a chance, maybe, to meet together again. Of course, President Bush's time as president is running out pretty quickly, but he still has another year or so, and he might have a chance to meet with the Pope again. But let's just say, for the sake of argument, this is the one and only chance they get to meet together, the two most powerful men in the world. Is there something the Pope should have said to the president, or something the president should have said to the Pope? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. I mean, I can think of one thing that the Pope might have wanted to say to the president. Not that the president can necessarily do anything about this. I mean, he might have wanted to talk about Roman Catholic politicians in the U.S. who don't apparently put much stock in what the Pope says or teaches. But President Bush can't do anything about that. He might have wanted to talk about, I mean, they did talk about immigration and the G8 and Russia and Iraq and Christians in Iraq. Those are things that the president has his hand in. The life issue? This president just vetoed a measure that would have overturned a ban on partial birth abortion. A ban that, by the way, is becoming the norm in most countries, where most countries ban this already, and the U.S. just got around to it, and the Pope might have said, well, Mr. President, it's good to see that you guys have finally come around to a sensible and ethical view on at least that part of the abortion issue, partial birth abortion. He might have wanted to encourage the president to continue to hold the line on federal funding for embryonic stem cell research. It is odd. Here is the president, a Methodist, a United Methodist at that, going in and expressing awe at meeting the Pope, and in some ways having more in common with the leader of Roman Catholicism on those issues than he has with people in his own church, or than the Pope has with many Roman Catholics in the United States.
Well, three cheers for you. Buy yourself a drink. You can curse the politicians all you want, but the fact is that the country has managed to choose up sides all by itself. They're the ones who step into the voting booth.
Familiar voice by now, Fred Thompson, in his role as a New York City district attorney, talking about the voting place and the voters. That's something much on his mind now in his real-life role as a former senator, and many are saying the next big thing in Republican presidential politics. No, he has not made any announcements, but did you hear that he actually has risen in the polls to the point where he might as well be running for president? When we asked you some weeks ago about Fred Thompson, when it was first being sounded out that perhaps he would be running for president, your response was pretty enthusiastic. Now, as we listen to this segment from Good Morning America, I want to know, are you still excited about a possible Fred Thompson candidacy for president in 08? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us issuesetc@kfuo.org.
The political news, the shakeup, the rapid climb of former Senator Fred Thompson on the polls, and this morning our senior political correspondent Jake Tapper has more on all that. Why, Jake?
Good morning, Diane. Well, it's really remarkable. Senator Fred Thompson, the former senator from Tennessee, has not even declared his candidacy for president, and already he has vaulted to second place among Republicans in a new national poll. And members of Republican royalty are signing up to be part of his team, including George P. Bush, the president's nephew, and Liz Cheney, the vice president's daughter. It's all a unique non-candidacy for a unique non-candidate.
This guy could be our next president.
Fred Thompson has not exactly been subjecting himself to the toughest of interviews.
Would you like the job of President of the United States?
I've never craved the job of president, but I want to do some things that only a president can do. So the answer is yes.
After the 10 declared Republican candidates debated on CNN, Thompson got his own time on Fred-friendly Fox.
So it's a badge.
There he talked about his possibly presidential plans and how political operatives are looking for dirt on him and his second wife, Jerry, who's 25 years his junior.
It's another disconnect between the professional politicians and the press and Washington and all that from the American people who are sick and tired of all that.
The big question, will a formal decision actually be something of a letdown?
Everybody loves a second-string quarterback. That's the other challenge Fred Thompson faces. On the sidelines, everybody looks like a superstar.
After all, the public does not know much about Thompson, though they may feel like they know him, most recently from Law and Order.
You give this letter to that publicity-seeking gas bag they call a judge, and you can kiss this trial goodbye.
Thompson first came to prominence as chief Republican counsel during the Senate's Watergate investigation, asking the question that revealed Nixon's secret White House tapes.
Mr. Butterfield, are you aware of the installation of any listening devices in the Oval Office of the President?
You might not know that the man conservatives see as the answer to their presidential prayers has spent most of his career as a lobbyist for the Teamsters and foreign companies. In 1994, his Democratic Senate opponent reminded voters of this every chance he got.
He's much more of a Washington insider than a lot of people in Tennessee realize.
But his lobbying did not seem to have any impact in his Senate race, and it's unclear if it will have any impact in the presidential race. It is, however, one of those many things about Fred Thompson that voters don't seem to know much about. The irony being, Diane, of course, that this ignorance seems to have helped him.
All right, 10 minutes for your phone calls and your email on Fred Thompson, a possible candidacy. Now he's polling number two among Republicans, and he isn't even running. That's amazing. It's live. We're coming to you live this Wednesday. It's the 13th of June, and our phone number is 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. And as time permits, we're going to get to this story from CNN. The Church of England is concerned that one of its churches is being used virtually, in a violent video game as the stage for a violent video game. And we'll talk about that here in just a moment. Issues, Etc. is underwritten in part by LCMS World Relief. LCMS World Relief and Pastor Matt Harrison understand that the world presents us with more opportunity to serve our neighbor in love than we could possibly accomplish. But that does not turn them away or discourage them. They're helping where they can, when they can, in every way that they can, especially by bringing the message of Christ crucified to sinners. Find out more about LCMS World Relief by going to our website, issuesetc.org. You can also call and earmark a donation for any of their efforts worldwide, 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438. LCMS World Relief, remember our website address, issuesetc.org. There you'll find Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief. Well, we were talking earlier about the Church of England going goth to help attract people for whom goth is the soundtrack of their lives. Here's another story out of the Church of England. Here they're concerned. They're concerned because one of their churches apparently is being used virtually in some pretty violent video game action.
Manchester Cathedral, more than 500 years old, a site of prayer, worship, and gun battles to save humankind. This is how Manchester Cathedral features in the top-selling Sony PlayStation game, Resistance, Fall of Man. The year is 1951, and invaders from another planet are sweeping across Europe. In one scene, the player must wipe out an alien infestation inside the cathedral. The Anglican Church is very angry.
And can only be described as virtual desecration. We are shocked to see a place of worship, prayer, learning and heritage being presented to the youth of today as a location where guns can be fired.
Manchester has a gun problem, with thousands of crimes involving firearms reported in the last 2 years. Dorry McKee was shot dead in Manchester. His mother says this game cuts too close to life in her city.
They're actually on the streets here, living out these games. That's what's happening. We are actually living out. We are part of these games. It's real for us here. You know, I mean, there's lots of young men who've been shot and killed.
The Anglican Church has issued a list of demands to Sony. It wants the game withdrawn from sale. It wants Sony to apologise for not asking the cathedral for its permission. And it wants Sony to make a substantial donation to groups working against Manchester's gun culture.
For a global manufacturer as Sony to recreate the interior of any religious building, such as a mosque, synagogue, or in this case, a cathedral, with photorealistic quality, and then encourage people to have gun battles in the building, is beyond belief.
Resistance: Fall of Man is developed for Sony's PlayStation by the US company Insomniac Games. So how did they capture the building's interior so accurately? Well, you only have to go to the cathedral's website to take a highly detailed virtual tour. It's suspiciously similar. Sony is surprised by all this. It says it never meant to offend anyone, and it believes it obtained all necessary permission to go ahead with the game. Sony says it's considering the church's demands. Phil Black, CNN, London.
Well, okay, I'm not going to downplay the concerns of the Manchester residents who feel like there's too much gun violence and the gun violence issue with the game, too. But think about it this way. Lay aside for a moment those weighty issues of gunplay in churches. And should we be encouraging gunplay in churches? No, we should not. But it strikes me as somewhat odd that the Church of England would be so deeply concerned, so publicly concerned, about Sony developing a game wherein a virtual version of one of their churches is used for, say, killing aliens, as a stage for killing aliens, and deem that so inappropriate that they want the game pulled off the shelves. But when they're real churches, and we're not talking about the virtual churches, the images of churches, but they're real churches, have been the stage for all manner of foolishness and things as deadly as gunplay. I'm talking here about false teaching, in some cases entirely abandoning God's word. Where was the outcry then? Where was the concern then? You don't hear the representatives of the Church of England demanding that false teachers stop robbing people of eternal life in their churches, but you hear them complaining that virtual gamesters are robbing aliens of their lives in a virtual version of one of their churches. More concerned about what happens in the virtual church than in the real church. Maybe Sony should correct the Church of England for its false teachings. Maybe they should just reissue another version of the game, and instead of aliens, have the heretics. That might even raise more ire in the Church of England. Tomorrow on the program, we're going to be discussing a new survey by the Pew Forum on religious beliefs of Hispanic Americans. Yes, everybody knows the vast majority of them, somewhere near 70%, are Roman Catholic, but that profile is changing and looking more and more like the profile of American Christianity. It only stands to reason. We'll also continue our series with Dr. John Seleska on biblical interpretation. Yeah, we took a bit of a break from that, but we'll return to Christ as the center of Scripture with Dr. John Seleska tomorrow on the program. We really ought to be concerned about what's going on in the real church. And then we can spend some time being concerned about what's happening in virtual churches. And make no mistake about it, false teaching that robs people of their eternal salvation is as deadly as any gunplay. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.